The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 13, 2013, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, please open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. I want to read just a few verses, and then we'll ask God for his help. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 8. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. This is speaking of Moses there on Mount Sinai. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. Well, let's once again seek God's face. Our Father, we come before you again and ask for your help. We pray, as we just did in one of our hymns, that our well-instructed spirits, our well-instructed minds would know what it is to have a quick conscience to respond to the truth of your word. We plead with you that you would draw near to us now, that you would instruct us from your word. Please guide and direct us in this study together. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses I've just read were verses which describe an experience in the life of Moses which transformed his life, so much so that these words are reflected throughout much of the rest of the Old Testament. Many times in the Psalms, many times in the prophets, you'll see those words coming back, or portions of them coming back, as God speaks to his people. This is the God of the Bible. This is the only hope we have, that such a God deals with his people, deals with his creatures in this way, being slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, forgiving sin, iniquity, transgression. This is the God that is described for us in chapters 32 to 34. This is the God that Moses is interacting with on Mount Sinai. This is the God who has spoken to his people. This is the God who had redeemed them from Egypt. This is the God that we're here this evening to worship. This is the God that we all desperately need to know. And we can know him because he has provided a mediator. He has provided one to stand between sinful men like you and me, and between him, a holy God. And we who can do nothing about our sins, we who are as black as the Ethiopian, we who are as spotted as the leopard and can do nothing about it, have this God who says, I'll deal with it. I've provided a mediator. I've provided the sacrifice. I've provided the means whereby you can come to me. And my loving kindness and my forgiveness and my grace will overwhelm you. We know from our New Testament reading, we know that that's Jesus Christ ultimately. In chapters 32 to 34, probably the dominant note that's being set forth, the primary focus is upon a mediator. A mediator who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That mediator is Moses. I want you to have that picture in your mind of that mediator, because I'm not going to say a whole lot about him tonight. Because tonight we're going to look at why we need a mediator. Tonight we're going to look at the anatomy of a great sin. The anatomy of a great sin. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 32, where we have come in our study of the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, the life and ministry of Moses. Follow along as I read the first six verses of Exodus chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is our God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," literally to Jehovah. So the next day they arose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. First thing I would like for us to consider is verses 1 through 6, the appearance, the shape of a great sin. And this is seen in this historical record of the sin of the people of Israel. Note with me, first of all, as we look at the appearance of the great of a great sin, the tempting circumstances for a great sin. The tempting circumstances for a great sin. Now, it's really quite surprising in one sense that there's a great sin that's before us. For we have been reading about how God has come down from heaven and been on a mountain and spoken to his people, the people whom he had redeemed. We've been speaking about how Moses has acted as a mediator for them, speaking to God on their behalf and speaking to them on God's behalf. And we've been speaking about how God has established an order for them and so that they might enjoy the blessings of the covenant community. And we've looked at some of the means that God had ordained, the means of grace, if you will, in the tabernacle and its furnishings. And God has been showering them with blessings, with revelation, with understanding about how he wants to dwell in their midst and he wants them to dwell with him. And yet these are the very circumstances that prove to be the tempting circumstances. For Moses has gone up on the mountain. We read back in chapter 25, I believe it was. Chapter 24, he went up on the mountain and he was going to receive the two tablets from God. And turns out he was up there for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights. And it ends with chapter 31 and verse 18. And when he had finished speaking with him, that is, God had finished speaking with Moses upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, which he came up to receive, those tablets of stone written with the fingers of God. He gave them to him. And so it's really quite surprising that the next thing we read is, now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come to the mountain, and we go on to read about this great sin. The tempting circumstances are ones where there's great blessing. Great blessing from God and a people who are richly richly enjoying, in one sense, communication from God. And yet, it's a time of waiting. It's a time of waiting. You know, isn't that one of the most difficult times in our lives? Waiting. Waiting for the doctor's report. Waiting for the test score. Waiting for the bus. Waiting in line at the store. Aren't you like me, some of you? They're always looking at the other line. That one's moving faster. And then you jump over there just to find out that now it's the slowest line. And you're just constantly agitated that you're not moving in the fastest line. Why is it that the one lane I pick in the easy pass is always the one, the guy who needs change? You know, and there you wait and you wait and you wait. And those are tempting times. That's what they're doing. They've been waiting, 40 days. 40 days they've waited for Moses to come down from the mountain. And their waiting has turned to impatience. And their waiting has produced or brought to the surface doubt. Now, Moses had told them to wait in chapter 24 and verse 14 when he went up on the mountain. He told them, wait for him. Notice what it says. But to the elders, he said, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach him. Then Moses went up on the mountain and the cloud covered the mountain. So he said, wait, wait. And he put things in order with Aaron and Hur and Nadab and Abihu and the 70. He had everything in order. Wait for me. Here's what you do until I return. And they waited and they waited until they felt they could wait no longer. Moses had stayed longer than they thought was reasonable. And that's the context. That's part of the context of the tempting circumstances that led to their sin. And it's a little bit more than just, as we'll see, when the cat is away, the mice will play. More going on here than that. But nevertheless, this time of waiting. It's also a time in which it comes to the surface that they really have their focus upon Moses. For it's when Moses is gone that they think Jehovah's no longer important. You see that? Moses delayed and the people say to Aaron, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. He's gone, and so Jehovah must be irrelevant as well. He's gone. We need a God. And so they're tempted. Tempted to have something visible. Tempted to set their minds upon something. These are the tempting circumstances. Everything seems invisible. They can't see this God. They've never seen a form, and now they can't see Moses either. And so in their tempting circumstances, the desire of their heart is for something visible. Oh, much could be made of this with regard to the whole aspect of what's important in worship. They wanted something tangible. They wanted something visible. They wanted something they could look at rather than just the words of an invisible God speaking to them and guiding them and directing them. That wasn't enough. But it's very interesting, isn't it, that the very thing that they wanted was the very thing that God was giving to Moses up on the mountain? He was going to give them something physical. He was going to give them a tabernacle. He was going to give them an ark. He was going to give them altars. He was going to establish a place where they could worship God. What irony! That even the thing that they desired, God was aware of. They could not wait for God's time. So these tempting circumstances give way, or then followed by what I'm calling the compounding complicity That is Aaron's sinful participation, the compounding complicity to a great sin. Aaron hears their request out of their impatience and out of their doubt. They come to Aaron and they make a request, or as some of the passages seem to indicate, they make a command of Aaron. And they command Aaron to make them a god. And Aaron complies. Aaron goes along with them. Aaron says, "Give me your gold. Give me the gold earrings from your wives and your sons and your daughters. Give them to me, presumably to do something with them to be able to satisfy their need." Now, some have said that this is Aaron's effort to try to dissuade them from their path of sin. And have said what he's trying to do is he's trying to use their worldliness against their idolatry and hopefully turn them aside because they won't want to give up their gold. Because usually if you go after somebody's pocketbook, then you'll probably get them to stop. That's, I think, a very, very gracious description of Aaron. But nevertheless, this is what he does. He asks for the gold, interestingly, the very thing that God's going to ask for later. Is Satan making a preemptive run to try to take away the resources for the very thing that's going to bring glory to God and seek to take it to himself? He likes to do those kinds of things. But Aaron says, "Give me the gold." And then notice verse 4. Aaron takes the gold. He fashions this thing and he makes this calf. He's very active. He gets very involved here, taking the gold from their hand, fashioning this with a tool and making a molten calf. Probably following the pattern of something he saw back in Egypt. They had bulls and calves that they worshipped and were part of their pantheon. But then the people identify this with the God who delivered them. They immediately say, "This is the God who delivered us out of Egypt." And so they attribute this God give him the praise for what they have done for what has been done for them in terms of their redemption. Now, again, the same people, and they're not liked people that say these kinds of things, but the same people that said that Aaron was probably doing something good, he said, "Well, this time Aaron's probably beside himself. Oh, he certainly didn't expect this." And so then again, he tries to dissuade them. He says, "Well, you know what? I'm going to turn this bad situation into something good. And so what I'll do is I'll do what the patriarchs always did, and I'll do what God told us to do when he meets with us. I'll build an altar." And so he builds an altar. And he says, "Oh, and then by the way, I'll proclaim a feast." Notice what he says. Verse 5. "Now Aaron saw this. He built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow will be a feast to Jehovah.'" He did them one better. He said, "You identified this with the God that delivered you? That God's name is Jehovah. We're going to have a feast to Jehovah tomorrow." Whatever we might think of what Aaron is trying to do, brethren, it is never right to try to turn a wrong situation by doing something wrong. He's trying to manipulate. He's trying to twist at best. If he's trying to do something good out of this, he's trying to get them back on track by still giving them what they want and not just telling them what they should be doing, what they shouldn't be doing. And he's trying to manipulate the situation at best if we're going to say he's doing something good. But the problem is, actually, he furthers the problem. He's complicit. He's part of the problem. He's participating in it. He's advancing it. Now he says, "This is Jehovah. We will now worship him." And so he calls for a feast. And the next day, that's what they do. So here's what Aaron did. He took their gold. He fashioned an idol. He made it an altar. And he called for a feast to Jehovah. But what he didn't do is really what's, I think, most important to see as we look at Aaron. what he didn't do. He didn't side with his brother. He didn't side with his leader. He didn't side with Moses. Moses' reputation was on the line right now as these people have come forward and said, "We can't wait for him. We don't know what's happened to him." He said, "Wait." And Aaron should have said, "Moses said, wait, we're waiting. I don't know what's happened to him either, but we're waiting." But he didn't stand with Moses. He didn't support his directive to wait. And he doesn't seem to have even called upon the resources at his disposal. There's no mention of Hur. There's no mention of Nadab and Abihu. There's no mention of his going to the 70 and saying, "You know what? I need to get some support here. This is the structure that's been put in place. These are the people put in place to give order to the people of God while Moses is gone. Let me ask them." He doesn't do that. Even worse, he doesn't side with God. There's absolutely no opposition from Aaron to their request. There is no restatement of the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." And then he didn't say, "You shall not bow down to him." He didn't come with the commandments of God that had just been given to them from the mountain. God had spoken these things. He does not oppose their wishes. Taylor put it this way: he would not oppose the wishes of the people. And so what happened was that the spark, which at a moment's firmness might have been trodden out, he might have put the spark of their sin out if he just stomped on it with, "No! God has said." But he didn't do that. And what might have been stepped on and put out, he says, became at length a mighty fire. He used the word conflagration, but I make it fire so it's easier to translate. A mighty fire in the flames of which some thousands end up being consumed. Oh, that Aaron had stood up to them. But he became an accomplice rather than a roadblock. And so in looking at this great sin, the first thing we've seen is the tempting circumstances. We've seen Aaron acting as an accomplice, or the compounding complicity, which actually just compounded the problem. And thirdly, the ultimate expression of the great sin. The ultimate expression of the great sin. They built a calf. They had the altar, and they came to the feast day. And on that day, they were great worshipers. They got up early. They went after this with eagerness. They entered in to the sacrifices that were offered that day. They offered the sacrifices that God had ordered. They offered peace sacrifices, that they were communing with God. They offered whole burnt offerings, committing themselves completely to this God. Those offerings which, when you look at the Hebrew, talk about drawing near to God. Drawing near with the drawing near. That's the sacrifice that they were offered. They offered that. We're drawing near to our God here on this day. We're committing ourselves wholly to Him. And we are enjoying peace with Him, communion with Him. For it says that then they ate and drank and rose up to play. Now, I need a little bit of information here about this word translated to play. Because I've mentioned this before, but I want to mention it again because I think it's important. Because otherwise, I think we get the wrong idea of what's wrong here. You see, the word to play is a word that can be translated, and is translated, laughter. Sarah laughed. It can be translated amusement. Bring Samson to us that we might amuse ourselves with him. And in that sense, it has the flavor and is often translated as mockery. It's never translated sexually, except in one place where Pharaoh's wife says, "He came in to make sport of us, to make sport of me." And of course, we know that that was a situation when there was sexual temptation. But it wasn't being brought to her, but to Joseph. Nevertheless, she is saying that he tried to make advances on her. And so I think people have tried then to import that. But the point is, what she is saying is, he tried to mock me. This slave approaching his master's wife is a mockery. And he tried to make a mockery of me. And that's the word that's used here. I think, well, the picture is this. They went at this with a great deal of joy. They went at this with a great deal of delight. They were giving themselves fully. Later, in verse 18, Moses hears, he describes as singing. He says it's not a war cry of defeat or victory. It's singing, verse 18. And then when he sees them, it says that it describes them as dancing, verse 19. And again, dancing is not a word that has lewd connotations with it. It could possibly, as much dancing does, but in this particular case, it's a word that's used to talk about the wind going around, mountains dance. Right? This is the word that's used, and this is used in this case. They were dancing. They were playing. They were joyful worshipers. Here's the point. It wasn't what they did or how they did it. It's for whom they did it. That's their sin. They were worthy, joyful, energetic, early worshipers. They were in the doors first, took the pews up front, engaged in all of their energy with all that they could in their worship on that day. The problem was, they were breaking the first commandment, the second commandment, in the third commandment all at once. Why is this so ugly? Why is this such a great sin? And that's what it's called. It's a great sin because of all the privileges they have just been enjoying. It's a great sin because of all that God has done them to bring them to Himself. It is a great sin because God has only had his man gone for 40 days, but he didn't go anywhere. He didn't change. He'd given them order. He'd set things in place. He told them how to worship. He told them what not to do. And they completely rejected him. After just 40 days, they rejected their God, who was their Redeemer King. Their action was that of treason. And their action was that of exchanging the glorious reality with a lie. Look with me at Psalm 106, where we see a poetic description of this event. Psalm 106, verses 19 to 23. They made a calf in Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory. That is, the privilege of knowing the true and living God, the privilege of being in relationship with Him, the privilege of worshiping Him and Him alone. They exchanged their glory. They exchanged, in one sense we could say, their very God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them. This is the appearance of a great sin. It's the rejection of God, the forgetting of God, the ignoring of His commandments. It's exchanging the glory of God for a four-footed creature in the process, in the context of great blessing. This is a great sin. That's the appearance. Second, going back to our song, back to chapter 32, verses 7 through 10, we have the various assessments of their sin. The various assessments of their sin. How is this sin viewed by various people? Verse 7. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation.'" Now, the passage immediately turns to what God thinks of this circumstance. But I want us to skip down a little bit, and I want us to look at the way others viewed it. The first, I'm entitling "An Effort to Excuse the Great Sin." And this is Aaron's assessment. Now, we've already seen something of this. Verses 1 to 6 seem to be written, this historical account, seem to be written from the vantage point of Israel and Aaron. Notice they talk about this worshiping community engaging in religious activities. They talk about making sacrifices, even of their finances. They gave their gold. It talks about them acting eagerly. It talks about them acting with joy and delight. That sounds like somebody writing a positive account. 1 through 6, unless you know the scriptures, are not necessarily going to give you a picture of something bad. If we took out the molten calf, you'd say, "Wow, that was good worship." If we put in there the tabernacle, you'd say, "Wow, they're doing the right thing." So the historical account seems to emphasize or be written from the standpoint of Israel and Aaron and presenting it in a positive light. But notice with me verses 22 and 23. For Moses comes to Aaron and he speaks to him about this. He says in verse 21, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such great sin upon them?" We read Aaron's response. And Aaron said, "Do not let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people yourself. They are prone to evil. And they said to me, 'Make a God for us who will go before us.' For this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let them tear it off." So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came the calf. Kind of reminds me of a little child. Their lives are always so bad. But they think they're so good. They think they've just won the day. But notice how he assesses this. First thing he does is he tells Moses, "Don't get so upset. Why are you so angry? This isn't something to get angry. Stop blowing your cork. Why are you upset about this, Moses? You know these people. Remember how they grumbled, Moses, and how they fought against you? Remember all that? Moses, these are people who are just prone to this. It's their nature. Expect it. Just overlook it." You know, they have this proclivity to evil. That's their tendency. Just like some plants, you know, no matter where you place them, they have that proclivity, that tendency to turn toward the sun. You turn them around and they turn back around, so they're always getting that sunlight. Well, he says that's what they're like. That's just their nature. And on top of that, there's this unusual providence. I didn't expect this. You know, I didn't expect that I'd have all this gold and I'd just throw it in the fire. And I mean, Moses, can you argue against providence? I mean, look at this thing. Those are excuses. Those are the excuses of the man who's covering sin. An effort to try to minimize the greatness of the offense. That's one way that this is assessed. It's not so bad. We can find a way to look at this and put it into categories where we don't have to get upset about it. But then there's the righteous response to a great sin. And this is Moses' response. We see something of Moses' response described for us in verse 25. "Now, when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. You see what Moses saw? Moses didn't see great worshipers. Moses didn't see people really excited about worshiping. Moses saw people out of control. This is his description of rising up to play. People that were not restrained. Now, if you have the King James, your Bible says that they were naked. Now, this word that's translated, I've translated unrestrained, and the New American Standard translates unrestrained or out of control. The King James translates it naked because the word in some circumstances is translated uncovered when it's talking about somebody's head. That's the only time it's used the word uncovered. So that's the only thing that can come close to saying they were naked. The point isn't what they were doing. It's not that they somehow were doing something illicit externally. That's not the point. The point is they were unconstrained. They were let loose. The word is used to describe hair that is down. It is let loose. It's not put up. It's uncontrolled. It's unrestrained. God had given them clear directions to set the boundaries for how they should worship and whom they should worship. And they had not followed those boundaries. They had broken the first, the second, and the third commandments. They were acting in an ungoverned fashion. Their dancing could be best described as being footloose, if you will. Their feet should have been bound to walk only to Jehovah. They were walking to this calf and calling it Jehovah. Every man was doing what was right in his own eyes in the sense of coming before this false God. They were worshiping Jehovah with an image that was a violation, no matter how much they did right after that. Moses does not look favorably upon their self-expressions in worship. Moses is not too impressed with their authentic worship. That's the new term, authentic. Authentic worship means worship which resonates with my heart and makes me feel good. Sadly, that's not what the word authentic means. Authentic means it matches up to the standard. You know, we've got Monopoly at home, like many of you do. And imagine that I take a $500 gold $500 bill out of Monopoly, and I go down to the store. And I say, "Woo-hoo, this makes me feel like I'm rich. I've got $500. And I try to pay for it. I feel authentic. It's authentic money. It's real. It's mine. It's authentic. I feel it's authentic. They're going to call for the guys with the wet suit, right? They're going to strap me up. So this, what's wrong with you? I feel my worship is authentic. Woo! I like the way we do this. I like the way we're approaching." Jehovah said, "No! You want to approach me? Here's my rules. Here's my way. I've told you how to worship me. You don't use those idols. You don't use those things. You listen to my words. You follow my commands. That's the way you worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. And that's pretty invisible, brethren. Now, I know it has visible expressions. I heard your voices tonight. I saw you singing. But you're doing that in spirit is not something that has a tangible reality, and you put it up there in front of you so you can feel it, touch it, and look at it." Moses looked at him and he said, "The way you're going about this is going to hurt the name of this people. You are going to be a derision. You are going to be mocked, whispered about. They're doing it just like we do. They're just like us." That's what they're going to say in the nations. "You're not distinctive anymore." And we'll get to it, but the thing that makes them distinctive is Jehovah's in their midst. But they've lost that because they've replaced Jehovah with an idol. And if Israel's reputation as a people is at stake, then Jehovah's name is at stake as well. This is how Moses views this. Moses views them as people who are out of control. Moses sees this whole thing as sin. It's very interesting that this is a dominant note. We've had all these commands, you know, going clear back to chapter 19 when they meet God at the mountain. And it's only now that we really start hearing sin being talked about. And it's when it has an outbreak among the people. In verse 21, Moses says of Aaron, "What have they done to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? You are the instrument for bringing great sin upon the people." Verses 30 and 31. The people sinned a great sin. Verse 32. Their sin requires an atonement, verse 30, and forgiveness, verse 32. Over and over. At least three different times here, it speaks of sinning a great sin. Now, the word sin here is the word that means miss the mark. He said they missed the mark. They missed the mark so wide, they didn't even get the arrow in the field, much less near the target. He said, you have missed the mark in a great way. You're way off target. That's how I see what's going on here. And it's interesting, you know, the next time that this phrase is used is 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 21, when it's describing how Jeroboam drove Israel away from following Jehovah and made them commit sin, a great sin, by giving them two calves. This is how Moses views it. This is the righteous view of their sin. He calls it sin. Not only that, he calls it a great sin. And in verses 15 to 20, he visually portrays just how bad this sin is by smashing these two tablets. Now, I'm not going to go in tonight as to whether or not that was righteous or wrong for him to smash those tablets. I personally at this point think it was okay. It was right for him to do that because it was symbolic of what had just happened. They had broken the covenant. And that was the covenant documents. And they're smashed at their feet. Here's what you've done to the covenant. Bam! This is your relationship with God. Shattered. This is no minor thing that you can come up with excuses and do away with, Aaron. This is a great sin. These precious tablets. Oh, these tablets. It was all about the tablets. He was called up to the mountain to get the tablets. God wrote the tablets with his own fingers. God had given them the tablets written on front and back. These were the tablets that were the testimony that God had entered into covenant with them. And they had entered into covenant with God. These are central to all that's taking place. And Moses smashes them because they had smashed the relationship. Their sin was contrary to their commitment. At least three times they said, "We will obey God, all his voice." And then 40 days later, they've turned their back on God. 40 days. And then Moses destroys the offending idol definitively. Completely. But notice in verse 26, there's one other thing that shows us something of Moses' view of this sin. In verse 26, Moses stood at the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, whoever is for Jehovah, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together for him. And they went out and he said, "Kill those who are your brothers and your sisters." We'll come to that another time. But here's the point. He's saying those who engage in this worship are standing in opposition to God. And I'm calling you to come and stand on God's side. This was no minor sin. This was to make themselves opponents to the living God. That's the righteous assessment. But the final assessment is the divine assessment. But the assessment changes slightly when we come to the divine view of this sin, because he views the sinners rather than the sin itself. Notice with me God's view of them in verse 7. "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." He focuses on the effect of their sin. They've moved themselves away from the place of health, from the place of well-being, into the place of ruin and destruction. Now, this is not, let me just give you a picture here. It's not like the people have been eating donuts, right? They've been eating unhealthfully. You know, some of us, we eat unhealthfully and we show it in our lack of energy, in our health, general health, right? Because we haven't eaten properly. And that's a long-term thing. These people weren't just eating unhealthfully. They had gone from eating healthfully to injecting themselves with the strongest virus of dengue fever that they could find. It wasn't just that they were eating unhealthily. They were choosing that which was purposefully and really destructive to their well-being. They were choosing that. And they were mainlining that. That's what God says. You see them? They're corrupted. But then in verse 8, he says something else about them. They've quickly turned aside. And here he focuses on the nature of their sin. They've turned aside. John tells us sin is lawlessness. God had laid out specific commands for them to follow, a straight and righteous path for them to walk in, and they have gone out of that path into the crooked way. They have turned aside from the straight and narrow way of God's command. Those commands that were determined to determine the path of righteousness in which they would then reflect the character of God. They've rejected that. They've turned out of that. Instead, they've made worshiped and sacrificed to another God. God says they've corrupted themselves. God says they've turned out. God says they deserve judgment. Verse 10. They deserve judgment. Let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make a great nation of you. Let my anger run, Moses. Now, just a little hint here is what we're going to see in the future. Do you see the mediator? He's putting it all in Moses' lap. Moses, it's up to you. Am I going to run in anger? Let me alone, Moses. But look at what they deserve. Destruction. Utter ruin. Complete judgment. Their sin is worthy of the judgment of God. I am done with them. I am completed with them. They are going to be no more. Let my anger run. This is his view of their sin. Now, it's really kind of a scary picture. But it's kind of a scary picture which doesn't apply to a lot of us, or at least doesn't seem to. Because you stop and think about that. I'm not going to commit a great sin. Right? Which of us says, tomorrow I'm going to commit a great sin? No, it's not me. I'm not going to be the next adulterer. I'm not going to be the next bank robber. Embezzler of my company's funds. No, not me. I'm never going to go off and worship a false god. Not me. Well, before I let you off the hook here, I just want to ask a question. And the question is why? This question has been plaguing me. It's been haunting me since I've read this passage. Why? Why did they choose to replace the living God with an idol at this point? Moses is gone. Why not go over to the Amalekites and get a few prostitutes and have a fun time? Why not the seventh commandment? Why not the fifth commandment? Let's just disorder ourselves and break down all authority and all rule and just go off and do our own thing and forget all this stuff about God. Why not the fifth commandment? Why the first commandment? It plagues me. All I can kind of do is give you a picture by looking at some other passages here to help us understand exactly what they did. First of all, I want to highlight what some of you already know, and that's the folly of idolatry. You know, it really is dumb to worship idols. Isaiah mocks this so well in that sarcastic passage in Isaiah chapter 44. And just painting this picture, it didn't have to be sarcastic, really. It just paints the picture of reality, and it just shows you the I'm going to use the word stupidity because it is the folly of this kind of activity. We read in chapter 44, beginning at verse 6. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. And he goes on to describe in verse 9, those who fashion a graven image instead of this God, the true God, are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or to know, so that they will be put to shame. And then in verse 12, it describes the process of taking an iron tool and shaping and cutting tool. And a mind shapes iron with a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers, working it with a strong arm. And then he gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water. He becomes weary. He shapes wood and extends the measuring line. He paints this thing up. He gets it all fixed. And then he takes the rest of it and makes a fire out of it. And then he feeds himself. And then he worships that which he just made. And it says in verse 18, to summarize, they do not know, nor do they understand. For he, that is God, has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls. Nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire and baked bread over the coals, and then I bow down to it. You see the folly of that. You see the ridiculousness of making our own way to come to this God. The psalmist in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8, describes these gods that they bow down to. They have ears, but they cannot hear, eyes, but they cannot see, mouths, but they can't speak, hands, but they can't do anything. And these are the gods we cry out to, and we become just like them. The folly of idolatry. It boggles the mind. But what they did was not only engage in folly. As I've already said, they exchanged the glory of God for a lie. Turn with me to Psalm 106. A passage we read a little while ago, but I didn't read all of it. I want to highlight one particular phrase here. Psalm 106, verses 19 to 21. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molten image, and they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox. They gave up their glory. They made this terrible exchange. They had this relationship with the one true and living God, and they put it aside and said, give us a golden calf. Something of our own making, something that we can put our eyes on, something that we can handle, something that's not quite so hard to handle. Paul picks up on this, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about men exchanging the glory of God for the created thing. We read of it in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But all of that exchanging of the glory of God for a lie takes place in the hearts of people who are ungodly and unrighteous and try to protect their ungodliness and their unrighteous behavior by suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And there, from there, it goes from bad to worse. Beginning to see the picture as to why they do what they do. Why get engaged in the folly of idolatry? Why exchange the glory of the true and living God, who is a burning fire? Why exchange that for an idol that can be handled, an idol that can be controlled? Because I want my ungodliness and my unrighteousness, and so I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But you see, all of this idolatry actually has a root in the heart, which is very important to see. You see, God's picture of them was that they are obstinate. He tells Moses that in verse 9. They're an obstinate. They're stubborn. They're hard people. He says, this is the problem with them. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. In Isaiah 44 and verse 20, it tells us something of why these people worship idols the way they do. It says, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. Jeremiah says, the heart of every man, of any man, is deceitful, is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, the problem is the heart, where this idolatry begins. But there's one last passage that I want you all to turn with me to, and with me, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Why engage in this folly? Why engage in this exchange? In part because they're stubborn, in part because they want to keep their ungodliness and their unrighteousness. Acts chapter 7 describes this very incident and gives us a picture of what the heart is like that leads to great sins. Acts 7 and verse 39. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. Repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. And at that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. What led up to this? What set them up? It was a heart that was like the fathers, unwilling to be obedient. It doesn't say a heart that is automatically and overtly describing itself and manifesting itself in disobedience. A heart unwilling to be obedient. Unwilling to submit itself to the commandments of God and bring itself under the commandments of God. The psalmist in Psalm 78, 10 and 11 said of the very same circumstance, they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. And then it says they repudiated him. Now, it may be that this is speaking of Moses, that they rejected Moses. But if you reject Moses, you've rejected Jehovah, because he is Jehovah's mediator. He is the spokesman for God. I believe the focus is on their actions toward God. They repudiated him. They no longer wanted him. They threw him out. They set him aside. And their hearts turned back to Egypt. I don't think they turned back to the slavery and the whips and everything that they faced. But, you know, you spend 400 plus years in a pagan society, and that's going to have some lasting impact on the way you think. Even if you just spend 30 or 40 or even 10 or 15 years in a pagan society, it affects the way you think. And even after you're converted, you know what the tendency is? The tendency is to be stubborn. The tendency is to be unwilling to obey. The tendency is to want to repudiate him and go back to the way things were. Brethren, and all my friends here, we are in danger of committing great sins. Every single one of us. We've heard the words of God. We've been greatly blessed by God. We have Bibles on our laps. We have Bibles on our shelves. We have Bibles on our computers. We have access to the Word of God like no other generation before us. We have access to those who've commented on the Word of God like no other generation before us. Some of you have sat in this place under some of the best preaching in our generation, for decades. We are in danger of committing great sins because we have deceitful hearts. And I fear that sometimes we don't believe it. And we listen to our hearts when it gives us false ideas about what's right and wrong, because it feeds our desires. And we listen to our hearts when it gives us these affections for something we know is illicit and we shouldn't have. But we listen to it and we don't check it. And we don't have an honest and healthy distrust of our own hearts. Oh yes, we have renewed hearts, brethren. We do. We are in Christ, have been transformed. We have the Spirit dwelling within us, but it's still of the same kind. And it seeks to deceive us. We can be obstinate and unwilling to be obedient. Where is your point? It's different for all of us, isn't it? Where is your point where you're not willing to obey? Where is the point at which you say, no, I won't give God that. No, 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 no. Okay, God, I'll obey you in all these, but not there. Where is it? Your money? Submitting to your boss at work? Loving the brethren? Where is it? Being honest and true in our words? Submitting to your parents? Loving your children? Where is it? Some of us are stubborn when it comes to using the rod to direct our children because we think we know better. I don't care what God says. Spoil the rod and, or avoid the rod and spoil the child. Spare the rod and spoil the child. I believe that. I'm going to go with the pagans that I grew up with. We are in danger, brethren. Whenever there's an unwillingness in our heart to obey the commandments of God, whenever there's a stubbornness and a point of unwillingness to be obedient, I will not humble myself and ask for forgiveness for that sin. That's too much. I will not forgive that brother or that sister and put it behind me like God does my sins. Why? Because they really hurt me. I will not. Where is it, brethren? Because that's the point at which you are vulnerable to committing great sins. And whenever we seek to squeeze God into our timetable, we're in danger of committing great sins. When we're waiting for that answer and that cure to that chronic and potentially terminal disease, and we're waiting, we're in danger. It's a dangerous time. It's a time of temptation. When we're waiting upon God for direction regarding some aspect of our lives, it's a dangerous time. It's a tempting time to doubt God. He's taking too long. When we're waiting upon God for the salvation of our children, and 1 year goes by and another year goes by and a decade goes by and another decade goes by and they're not yet saved, we are in danger of committing great sin. Waiting times are very tempting times. Do not excuse your sins. Call them what God calls them. Deal with them as God tells you to deal with them. Stop making excuses. It is always wrong to do wrong, William Taylor said. Think about that. Is it ever right to do wrong? Oh, no. Except in my circumstances with my particular boss or my particular family or my particular... There are no circumstances when it's right to do wrong. And there's nobody who can compel you to do it. They made me do it, Moses. No, they didn't make Aaron do it. Aaron chose to do it. It's always a choice. The lazy man will always find excuses. The weak man will always find someone or something else to blame. And the double-minded man will always find a way find something to cloud the issue. In closing, just let me say, don't forget, as a mediator. There's a mediator. We're in danger, but there's a mediator. And we can go to him and we can find that grace and we can find that forgiveness. May God help us see our hearts and see our danger and flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father, be merciful to us. And forgive us. And keep us. Keep us from thinking we're standing and we would never fall. Keep us from believing our deceptive hearts. Deliver us from making excuses. Help us, O God. Keep us from great sins. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.